Would you turn with me this morning to the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Luke? We'll take just a couple of Sundays away from our study in Romans chapter 12 during this Easter season. I want us to look at verses 29 through 36 of Luke chapter 21. Verses 29 through 36. So often on Palm Sunday, we focus our attention upon the actual entry of Christ into Jerusalem. But we need to understand that the entry of Christ into Jerusalem was not an isolated act. It was a prophecy fulfilled by Christ for a very specific purpose. That purpose being to expose the unbelief of the Jewish leaders and to show what true belief should be like. And so if you would, begin reading with me in Luke chapter 21, verse 29. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Each year on the second day of February, the eyes of the nation are on the small town of Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, Rebecca Sanders' hometown, where with some prodding, the groundhog named Punxsutawney Phil climbs out of his hole and predicts whether winter is over or not. If he sees his shadow, then we are doomed to six more weeks of winter. If he does not see his shadow, supposedly spring is right around the corner. I don't think it makes any difference. I think we're still doomed to six more weeks of winter. And though it seems every year that Phil does see his shadow, according to Weather Bureau research, he has an accuracy rate of just under 40%. In Jesus' parable that we read in our text for this morning, Jesus uses a sign of approaching summer that has a far greater rate of accuracy than Punxsutawney Phil. Jesus wants his disciples to be prepared for the destruction of Jerusalem and to take the action that is necessary to save their lives. Consequently, he gave them a series of signs that would precede the actual fall of Jerusalem, and then one sign that would signal that it was actually time for them to leave that city. Now, it was not the purpose of God that his people would suffer the same consequences as did the Jewish nation who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Those who were once his people were no longer his people. Those who were not a people had now become the people of God and would be until the consummation of all things. The Apostle Paul makes that statement very clear in Romans 9 as he quotes from the prophets. Consequently, God would not let his people perish. And Jesus then told his disciples that when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies, they were to depart Jerusalem. If they were not in Jerusalem, they were not to go into the city. Now, these events recorded by Luke in chapter 21 take place very soon after what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, that which we celebrate on this particular Lord's Day each year. And in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, which the Jewish leaders should have known and should have recognized as the fulfillment of that prophecy, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. He had proceeded into Jerusalem to the sounds of the multitudes, praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that Jesus had done. And if you go back to chapter 29, you find Luke recording their cries. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And of course, Matthew records as well that they cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, Luke also records the unbelief of the Jewish leaders. He records, in fact, the wrath of the Pharisees toward Jesus when they say, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus answered them, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, immediately following those events, Jesus then begins to lay out the judgment that will fall upon Jerusalem and upon Old Covenant Judaism for refusing to see in him the fulfillment of all the Old Covenant promises of the Messiah. Most prominent in that series of judgment proclamations is the discourse recorded in Matthew chapter 24, of which we find a shortened version in the earlier versions here of Luke chapter 21. We find Jesus weeping over Jerusalem for their rejection of him as their Messiah. But we also see him proclaiming the certainty of judgment that was about to fall upon all Israel. This parable that Jesus tells of the fig tree reminds his disciples of the necessity of being watchful and of being alert so that they would be aware when that time came. Jesus notes in this parable that when the fig tree, or any tree for that matter, begins to put out new buds, they know that summer is near. Now, this very brief parable is indicative of the kind of parables of Jesus which Luke records in his gospel. And the significance of these parables is found not so much in trying to do a point-by-point allegory in these parables, but rather in looking at the larger lesson that is to be drawn from the world that those people experienced. And the fig tree is especially an apt illustration because it lost its leaves in winter, as do our deciduous trees in this part of the country. Consequently, the change of seasons is definitively marked by the buds that portend the leaves on previously bare branches. We're seeing that right now in our own deciduous trees around us. And Jesus is making the point that just as they are aware of the approach of summer when they see the buds appearing on the trees, so they should be aware that when they see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, they should know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, Jesus is concerned more than just discernment of the seasons, of the times. He is concerned with the perception that would lead to appropriate action on their part. He wants them to be prepared to take flight when the time comes. He also, as we will see in verse 34 and following, wants them to be alert so that they see the signs which signal the end of Jerusalem and prepare their lives accordingly. However, the way that Jesus states his case is quite interesting. He declares, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, this phrase, or this sentence, has caused many to think that Luke must be referring to the final consummation of the kingdom at the Lord's final coming. But in light of the fact that Jesus is speaking to his disciples of events that they would see in their lifetime, then such an interpretation makes no sense. It must refer to a first century event. Now, throughout much of Luke's gospel, this whole idea of the kingdom of God is developed in terms of Jesus' present ministry. You may recall, and it's been several years ago now, when we went through the Gospel of Luke, that in chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Jesus was saying that he was the embodiment of the kingdom of God come to earth. He was indeed the King of Israel that all of the Old Covenant pointed toward. And if we think of the kingdom as that place where the king exercises rule and authority, then we understand the kingdom to be present not only where Christ rules in the hearts of those whom he has conquered by his grace, but also where he rules by the rod of iron spoken of in Psalm 2. Consequently, I would argue that when Jesus in this text says the kingdom is near, he is referring to the same event as in verse 27, the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, it is important to remember that it was to the high priest of Israel that Jesus spoke those words, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The kingdom of which Jesus speaks is his rule by which he exercises his power in judgment upon Old Covenant Judaism and clears the way for the gospel of the kingdom of God to go throughout the earth and to the ends of the earth. Now, the writer of Hebrews makes mention of this very event in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 27 through 29. "Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." The shaking to which the writer of Hebrews refers in verse 27 is the removal of the old covenant and establishing once for all time the new covenant, which shall never be shaken, which shall never be removed. Jesus says to his disciples here in our text in Luke that when they saw these things taking place, all the signs and the events described by Jerusalem, and particularly Jerusalem surrounded by armies, they were to know that the kingdom of God was near. Now, I call your attention to one phrase and one word in this verse. The phrase I want you to note is the phrase "these things." Actually, in the Greek, it's one word, "these." But because the Greek didn't have a word for things, we always have to throw that word in there. And somehow it's supposed to help us understand. Now, throughout this prophetic discourse, as recorded here in Luke 21, as well as its parallels in Matthew 24 and Mark 14, this phrase, "these things," has a well-defined reference. In Matthew 23:36, after Jesus has given a scathing review of the hypocrisy and the sinfulness of the Jewish leaders, and he has pronounced judgment upon them, he declared that all these things, that is, the judgments he had pronounced, would be fulfilled upon that present generation. Now, when the disciples spoke of the temple, Jesus asked, "Do you see these things?" referring to the various materials that made up the temple. Whenever Jesus uses the phrase, "these things," he is referring to those events about which he has been speaking. The disciples ask in Luke 21 and verse 7, "When will these things be?" The "these things" of verse 7 are the same "these things" of verse 31, the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, second, note the word that denotes the timing, the word "near." Now, some of you have heard me do this before, so please forgive me, but repetition aids learning. If language means anything at all, the word "near" means near. It does not mean 2,000 years away. If you invite me to dinner and I'm running a bit late, I may call you and tell you that I'm late, but I'm getting near. When do you expect me? Tomorrow? The next day? 2,000 years from now? The dinner won't be cold, it'll be petrified by then. You expect me within just a few minutes, in a very short time. Likewise, when Jesus uses the term "near," he is using it of a very short time. Mark, in his parallel passage, adds the phrase "at the door." Now, that's really near. That short time is set by the words of verse 32 in our text this morning. "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." Now, figuring as most biblical scholars do, a generation to be approximately 40 years, Jesus is saying that this generation now living, the generation that will crucify him and will continue by their unbelief and their persecution of the church to fill up the cup of God's wrath, will not pass away until judgment falls upon Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed. And indeed, in less than 40 years, from the time that Jesus spoke these words, the Roman general Titus began his siege of Jerusalem, and the city was destroyed, the temple was torn down, and the Jews were scattered throughout the earth. Now, Jesus concludes this prophetic section of this discourse by emphasizing the certainty of its fulfillment. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Now, there are two ways to understand this statement. And of course, there's no question about the second part of the statement. Jesus is emphasizing the truthfulness of his statements and the enduring nature of his truth. But it is the first part of that statement that can be understood differently. Most commentators simply understand heaven and earth passing away as referring to the actual physical structure of the universe. John Calvin, for example, argues that Christ refers to the continual changes which we see in the world and affirms that we ought not to judge of his sayings by the changeful character of this world. Now, most of the time, I agree with John Calvin, but not this time. On the other hand, the great John Owen indicates that the Jews thought of the temple as a microcosm of the universe, referring to the temple as a microcosm of heaven and earth. Consequently, in his view, Jesus was saying that though the old covenant would pass away, Jesus' words would not pass away, thus providing comfort to his disciples. And I think in the context of this passage, Owen has it correct. Now, verses 34 through 36 then form a very practical conclusion to this prophetic discourse of Jesus. It once again stresses the point that the purpose of prophecy is never to cause vain speculation about events that are going to take place. We are not to run to the newspaper every morning to see if some event in the world today fits some prophetic speculation. The purpose of prophecy is to move us toward faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to move us toward repentance for our own sin, and to move us in the direction of the pursuit of that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Years ago, Moody Bible Institute held a series of prophecy conferences every year throughout the country in various churches. And a few of us were part of one of those churches where one of those prophecy conferences was held. And I remember how people would anticipate that conference. They couldn't wait to hear what the speakers had to say about how this event or that event fit into the general prophetic scheme. And the auditorium would be packed with people waiting to hear who the Antichrist was or how America fit into the scheme of prophecy. And then one year it was determined that instead of a prophecy conference, they would hold a conference on the subject of personal holiness. And you would not believe the drop-off in attendance. It demonstrated that people had no interest in the study of biblical prophecy for the purpose that Jesus gave it. They simply wanted their imagination titillated. On the other hand, some people don't want to study prophecy at all. They consider it speculative and unprofitable. And I must confess that sometimes when I hear the way prophecy is presented today, it's hard to argue with that sentiment. But as Dr. J.C. Ryle declares, another plug for our book here, quote, "It would be difficult to find a passage more practical, direct, plain, and heart-searching than that which is now before our eyes." And he's speaking of the passage in Luke. Let us examine these last three verses then with an attitude of prayerful reverence, asking the Holy Spirit to search our hearts, end quote. So as Jesus concludes this prophetic discourse, as he has made the point that even though he fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah, still the Jewish nation rejected him, he makes two points of application. First, he tells his disciples to be careful. Note the beginning of verse 34. Take heed to yourselves. Now, the word that Jesus uses here is a word that was used to describe bringing a ship into land. Now, if you've ever done any boating at all, you know that when you bring a boat into the dock, you must exercise extreme care and caution lest you cause damage to the boat or to the dock, or in the worst case scenario, to both. And the larger the vessel, the more care is necessary. Now, second, in verse 38, he tells his disciples to be watchful. The word here can also be translated as vigilant. Now, it's similar to the word translated take heed, but it's associated more with the idea of moral alertness, not just mental alertness. It's the word that Peter uses when he tells us to be vigilant because Satan, our enemy, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, I want to spend the remainder of our time today looking at these two commands of our Savior because they are applicable to us as well as to the disciples of the first century. You see, the Scripture tells us that the judgments of God are in all the earth. What we fail to understand is that many of the calamities that we experience, such as 9/11, whether the news media wants to admit it or not, those are the judgments of God. And because of those, they are sent by God to say to us, be careful, take heed, prepare yourself for what is coming. Because ultimately, they will all culminate in that great final judgment. And at that point, it will be too late to be careful, to take heed. we prepare ourselves now for that great day. When Jesus counsels his disciples to be careful, he is alerting them to the dangers that face every one of us as Christians. Take heed to yourselves, he says, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day of judgment, come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now, when Jesus gives this exhortation, notice here, he does not give it to the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, or to the Sadducees, who loved power and prestige. He didn't give it to any of the Jewish leaders. He gave this warning to men who had already given up everything to follow him. They had already proven the reality of their faith in Christ by their loving obedience and devotion to him. And yet it is to them that Jesus speaks of the danger of carousing, of drunkenness, and the cares of this life, in the same way that he warns us as his people. Now, how important it is then that we as Christians live our lives constantly in a spirit of humility. There is no sin so great but that any one of us could fall into it. There is no saint so great but that he could fall into the worst sin. Many of the greatest saints of Scripture fall and fell into great sin. Noah, for example, escaped the pollution of the world through the flood and immediately afterwards falls into the sin of drunkenness. David is called a man after God's own heart, and yet he falls into the most heinous sin of adultery and murder. Peter preaches boldly on the day of Pentecost, and yet when confronted by the Judaizers, in fear, refuses to eat with the Gentiles in Galatia. Each of these examples, and many more throughout Scripture, should serve as an example to us, an illustration to us of that verse in which the Apostle Paul tells us to let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Now, of what sins are the disciples to be careful? The first sin that Jesus mentions is translated in our translation this morning as carousing. Now, I think the word today has some connotations that may not have been present in the original word. The word literally means excessive eating and drinking. One translation uses the word self-indulgence, pointing to a lack of self-control. The idea is that indulging, The idea here is that indulging the physical body takes priority over the needs of the soul. When we indulge ourselves physically by eating and drinking excessively, we dull the senses, making our minds heavy and slow and unfit for those higher spiritual exercises, such as reading the Word of God, prayer, meditation, etc. Now, we would not normally think of this in the same terms as drunkenness, the term which immediately follows. But Jesus says that such uncontrolled self-indulgence weighs down the heart. When we are not disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness, as Paul exhorts us through Timothy, our minds are not sharp, and they are not attentive to the spiritual dangers that surround us. Now, I love our community Sundays. We have some fantastic cooks in this church. But I know how easy it is to indulge ourselves to excess, especially the dessert table. And when we do overindulge ourselves, it's very easy for our minds to become stupefied. It's hard to stay awake. I've considered waiting until after our afternoon session together to have dessert just so that we are more alert and receptive to what God has to say to us. You see, what Jesus is saying to us here is that we need to ask ourselves the question, which is more important, indulging the body or feeding the soul? One writer has observed, a full belly makes a foul heart. The rankest weeds grow out of the fattest soil. Now, even the great Apostle Paul saw the danger of an undisciplined life. He said, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul understands what Jesus was saying. The spiritual dangers for the believer are too great to ignore or to miss. He knows how easily the heart can be weighed down. Do we see the dangers? What is most important to us, feeding the body or feeding the soul? Is the physical aspect of your life more important to you than the spiritual aspect of your life? Now, Jesus mentions drunkenness as one of those sins that weigh down the heart. And here, I think Jesus speaks not only to the sin of drinking to excess, but going beyond the parameters set by God in any realm. The psalmist in Psalm 114 and 104, verse 15, speaks of wine, oil, and bread as gifts of God to man. He says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Those are the good gifts of God. But sin always perverts the good gifts that God has given us. Sin always takes those good gifts outside the parameters set by God for those gifts. When we pervert God's good gifts, we turn eating into gluttony, drinking into drunkenness, sexual pleasure into sexual perversion such as pornography, fornication, adultery. We turn enjoyment of material wealth into greed. And when we do those things, we have fallen for Satan's lie. And we will find our hearts weighed down so that we are not alert to the spiritual dangers or the dangers of God's judgment. Now, Jesus warns not only of excess in eating and drinking, but also, he says, in being overtaken with the cares of this life. Now, what is interesting about this is that we are dealing again with things lawful, but being placed in a position of priority that causes us to no longer be watchful. There is an excessive care about the innocent affairs of this life, which is dangerous to the soul. Excessive anxiety about the affairs of our lives are just as ruinous to our spiritual prosperity, and just as poisonous to our soul. You can run aground on lawful things just as you can run aground on clear vices. You see, we have to learn to hold the things of this world with a loose grip. Many of us are concerned with jobs, either getting a job, keeping a job, making our business work, starting a business. Some of us are concerned about buying or selling homes. Some of us face illnesses, financial problems, concern about whether or not we'll have enough money to retire. And we must learn to not be anxious about any of those things, not to let our hearts be weighed down with them, but in everything by prayer and supplication to let our request be made known to God. Worry is one of those sins that we laugh off many times because it's not socially condemned. I literally had a man professing to be a Christian one time laugh and say, yeah, I'm the worrier in our family. And that's funny? I don't think so. When you stop to consider it, Worry is a direct slap in the face of God. It says to him, I don't trust you. I've got to take things into my own hands. So brothers and sisters, if you're prone to worry, don't laugh it off as unimportant. Seek God for the grace to trust him fully. Now, the same can be said of all of those, quote, respectable sins that Jerry Bridges points out in his book that we've been studying in our Wednesday night flock groups. Many of those sins that we don't think of necessarily as being all that bad, but they weigh the heart down. They keep us from being alert. They keep us from being watchful. Now, Jesus warned the disciples to be careful not to fall into these sins because he knew that they needed to be fully alert to the dangers that lay ahead when Jerusalem would be destroyed. He did not want them to be so encumbered with eating and drinking and the cares of this life that they miss the signs of that day. He declares that as a snare, that day will come upon all them that dwell on the face of the earth. Not only would Jerusalem be destroyed, but the Roman armies would wreak havoc throughout Judea. And by the way, you notice here, I just read this, on the face of the whole land. That word earth that you have in the King James, the New King James Version, I think is better translated as land. And it is legitimately translated either way, but I think in the context here, he's talking about the land of Judea. The people of Israel were no more expecting to be surrounded by the Roman armies than a bird is expecting to fly into a snare. But once there, there's no escape. Now, throughout the history of man, God has brought judgment upon men and nations for their acts of rebellion against him. And there's always an element of surprise because people are so caught up in their own self-indulgent living, they fail to see it coming. Now, I'm tempted to say this could happen in our nation, but I think I need to say it has happened in our nation and probably will continue to happen in our nation unless God grants repentance to this nation. People do not want to think that 9/11 was a judgment of God, but I'm telling you, God was sending a message to this nation. You do not abort millions of babies without judgment falling. You do not give yourself to the pursuit of money as an end in itself without judgment falling. And it is not any surprise to me that judgment came at the center of the financial power of the United States in 9/11. We only deceive ourselves if we think that we as a nation are immune from judgment. And frankly, I'll be very honest with you, I think we are under judgment right now. We've been struggling with an economic malaise for how many years now? I believe it's a judgment of God upon this nation. It could very easily happen to you as an individual. If you do not heed Jesus' command to be careful and to take heed to yourself. Now, don't fall into the error of thinking that judgment must be a cataclysmic event. That's always the way we think of judgment. If you're engaging in the self-indulgence of which Jesus has spoken, engaged in perverting God's good gifts, he may not bring some cataclysmic event into your life. He may simply remove the honor of his presence from your life. He may not rain down fire and brimstone. He may simply remove from you the joy of your salvation. He may not bring disaster upon you. He may simply allow you to sink into depression over your own sin. You may have thought that you would find joy in the physical pleasures of this life. And though he may leave you to those joys which fade very quickly, he will leave you empty. You may recall in the Psalms that David, as he looked back at the history of Israel, and when they complained against God because God had not provided this for them and God had not provided that to them, the psalmist says, He gave them their heart's desire, and he sent leanness to their souls. The greatest danger that we face is not losing something physically. It is losing the presence of God in our lives. It is coming to that point where we have to cry out, "Oh, my leanness, my leanness." Be careful. Do we understand how close we are to judgment? The exhortation to be watchful is the exact opposite of being taken up with self-indulgence. Rather than becoming dull to the dangers of sin that surround us, rather than being taken up with the physical matters of life, to be watchful means that we are keenly aware that our life consists in much more than the abundance of things that we possess. We are on guard against those fleshly lusts that Paul says wage war against our souls. He counsels his disciples and us to pray for fresh supplies of his grace that make us alert and careful. We are to be careful so that we are not overtaken unexpectedly by judgment. We are to be watchful and prayerful so that, as he says here, we may be counted worthy to escape all these things, this judgment of which Christ has been speaking. And just as Jesus wanted his disciples to escape that first century judgment that fell upon the Jews, today he wants his disciples to escape the judgment that fall upon men and nations because of their sin. Now, we are counted worthy to escape this judgment not because we have been careful, not because we have been watchful, not because we have been prayerful. We escape judgment because of the grace and the goodness of God that has enabled us to do so. Everything always goes back to the grace of God demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Never lose sight of the cross of Jesus Christ. The key to obedience to these commands of Jesus is faith in his grace, faith in his goodness. When you believe that Jesus is not only necessary to deliver you from judgment, but that Jesus is also more desirable than anything else in this world, then when you believe he is your very great reward, you will desire to obey him, and you will walk in faith and obedience to him. And then you will be counted worthy to escape the judgment and to stand before the Son of Man and to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray together. Father, you know that better than we know that it is not easy for us to think about judgment, to contemplate it in our nation or in our own lives. And yet, Father, we need to contemplate it so that we are watchful, so that we are careful. But how thankful we are that Jesus is the one who has borne our judgment, that he is the one who has delivered us from the wrath that is to come. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to look to Christ, to look to him as the one who is more to be desired than anything else on earth, that we might say with the psalmist, that there is nothing upon earth that I desire besides you. Father, how thankful we are that it is Christ's sacrifice upon the cross that has made it possible for us to seek after Christ, that it is his sacrifice that has made it possible for us even to desire to be obedient to you. And Father, as we come now to the Lord's table, I pray that you would remind us once again of that great and marvelous work of salvation that you brought about that enables us to escape the judgment that is to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.